What made you think of doing such a thing, that you have not lied to men, but to God? Then when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Guide us, O God, by your word and Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There are no real words that we can use to describe God. We can try. Oh, so hard we can try. God is glorious. God is majestic. God is high above the earth. God is high above the heavens. God is big. God is holy. God is wonderful. But all of those words seem to fall short whenever you actually try to comprehend who God is. The reason I use this picture as an image is this is sort of an artist's rendition of a black hole, one of the largest, most amazing things in the universe, a thing that defies logic itself, a thing that defies reason itself. And yet God is the one who put that into the sky with a word, who conceived of that with a thought, and then called it good. He called it good. It wasn't good before, until he deigned it to be so. God has been a topic that has spurred, you could say, quite a bit of dialogue, quite a bit of controversy over the past few thousand years. And today, so many people try to say, see, there is no evidence of God. See, where is your proof? Where is your proof? But every time that they look for those things, God is always beyond their grasp because they only look with their eyes and with their hands and with their feet, with a limited understanding, with a limited thought process going ahead. But those who believe, those who have sought God throughout time and throughout history, have always understood God to be someone who is beyond reasoning, beyond understanding, beyond what we can fathom in the universe. And I want to start off with a couple quotes from a man by the name of Gregory Nazianzen, because the way that we understand the world today is limited in many ways to space, right? What we see, what we feel, what we hear, and time, how things progress and how things move forward. And yet, science has only just recently realized that that is not the end of it, that that's not the end of where reality goes, that's not the end of where existence goes, that there are actually, you could say, dimensions, there are actually things beyond the scope of space and of time. And yet they still use space and time to try and put God into a box. And yet this person, from the 4th century, had this to say. And when did the Father come into being? There never was a time when he was not. And the same thing is true of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then the next one. When the Son was not proceeding, but begotten, beyond the sphere of time, and above the grasp of reason, although we cannot set forth that which is above time, if we avoid, as we desire, any expression which conveys the idea of time. Gregory himself, 4th century, in the 300s AD, admitted that there were no words, no scope of time that we can use to quantify God, to put God into a box, to explain God. And he constantly says, what do you want me to say? Do you want me to say that I understand God fully? That I understand the Trinity fully? Of course not. Of course I don't. Because he is beyond the sphere of time. He is beyond any words that I can use to describe it. And I say all of that because it's so easy whenever you first come to Christ to be caught up in that moment and to seek to understand God and to seek God with all of your heart and to seek God with all of your soul and being. But as you progress in Christianity, it starts becoming more and more difficult, right? It is so tempting to take all of that amazing, wonderful truth of Christianity for granted and begin to worship God lightheartedly or in the back of our head. Set him off to the side. I don't have time. And we become casual Christians. And how, if you think of the wonderful, amazing God, if you actually sit down and think of the Creator God, how absurd is it to have that sort of thought process? We who are Christians, who claim to understand God, or who at least claim to know God, how absurd of a thought process is that? And yet, I will even say that I myself am guilty of that, for grammar. Even the best of us, and I will by no means call myself the best of us, must admit that this is a strong temptation throughout our Christian lives, throughout our walk, that eventually God becomes sort of an afterthought and a side thing that we always understand is there, but we never really put it in the front. We always sort of put it to the side. Very similarly to the passage that Eric read of Ananias and Sapphira, when they sought after their own interests and sought after their own hearts over the heart of God. And we will go through a very similar passage for that, because this is why practice is so important in that regard. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 5 to 23. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And before I go on, this is the time when the ark, we spoke a little bit, I think last week or a couple weeks ago, about Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. And Ashdod was the one that took the Ark of the Covenant and brought it to a temple because they were using it as an offering to their own god, Dagon. And then they found the statue of Dagon the next morning smashed and on the floor because God is that great. And they began to fear because plagues were breaking out in the city. And they said, we don't want this. Like, whatever, take it back. We don't want it. Because they realized the power of God over even their own worshipped images. And so they brought it to Israel. But it didn't go to Jerusalem immediately. It stayed, you know, a little bit on the outskirts, because they had not fully prepared a tabernacle or any such thing. But David wanted to do something special. David wanted to bring it into Jerusalem to display how God was blessing Israel, to sort of make a display of it. But the problem was that David took it a little lighter than he should have. So let's continue. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold on it, for the oxen stumbled. They had it on a cart. Cart hits a bump, and the oxen stumble. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day when he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is the word of the Lord. So what happened in this story? It's a sort of a strange story, isn't it? Because it starts out with this idea of David saying, "Well, yeah, I'm going to bring the ark in, and we're going to make a bit of a celebration of it, and we're going to have this whole procession." And they brought it in on a cart. It says it's a finely designed cart, and they were hauling it along. But there's a little bit of a problem with that. And that's all of what David was seeking to do was create this sort of idea of convenience in it. Oh, well, you know, we can just put it on a cart. That's going to be the easiest way to haul it. And there was a man who paid the consequences for that lighthearted idea of what it means to commit to God in worship. That man is named Uzzah. Uzzah's punishment was not necessarily solely based on his fault. He is the one who touched the ark, yes, and he was struck down because he touched the ark. But in many ways, it's just as much David's fault as it is Uzzah's. Because if you look at this without an understanding of Jewish tradition, Jewish law, Hebrew rituals, as far as moving holy artifacts, that is, moving the things that belong in the temple, the lampstands, the cups, the bowls, all of those things that are used for worship and for practice, then you start saying, well, what is the deal with this? Why is it that a person has to die for making sure that if the ark doesn't fall over onto the ground? But the problem was the whole procession. There wasn't any heart in it. There wasn't any reverence in it. There wasn't any realization or understanding of the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God beyond the scope of space and time. In it, the ark was supposed to be moved according to Jewish custom in a very specific way. And I'll actually just read this to you. It's Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. When the camp is to move, because the Jews were camping at this time, they were not yet in the land. When the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they are to cover this with hides of sea cows, spread a cloth of solid blue over that, and put the poles in place. Over the table of the presence, they are to spread a blue cloth and put on it the plates, dishes, and bowls, and the jars for drink offerings. The bread that is continually there is to remain on it. So when the people of God had to move from place to place, because they were a nomadic people, if you remember, when they were out in the wilderness, they had to move the things in the temple, move the things in the tabernacle, move the things that were designed specifically for the worship of God in a very specific way. They were to take the cloth that was also used in the time of worship and wrap it around. And the reason they had to do that is because of the Jewish sense of holiness. These things are set apart. These things are the things that God is using at this time for worship, at this time for how the people can worship him, how the people can connect to him. If you remember in the description of the ark in Exodus, whenever they make it, it says God dwells above the mercy seat in the midst of the cherubim. And if you've seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you'll know that the ark has those two angels on the top of it. And those are the two cherubim that are supposed to be on the top. This is not just a nice gold chest. This is supposed to be the very place where God makes his presence known on earth. And what does David do? He leaves it uncovered and sets it on a wagon that was most likely used for straw or any number of things before that. Wagons weren't cheap, and so they had to be for some purpose at that time. And so the whole procession, it's not just Uzzah laying his hand on the ark. That was the straw that broke the camel's back, but it was the whole procession that didn't have God at its center, that didn't have God at its heart. And it showed dishonor against God. It showed a lack of conscious respect. It showed a lack of putting God first. And at first, David didn't understand it. David was confused, right? He was angry that the Lord broke out against Uzzah, right? The scriptures say that. He was angry. But this event is showing David a very important lesson. And that is that David is not the center of the universe. He starts out frustrated, and then he starts realizing what happened. He starts realizing, I have made a fool of myself. I have wrecked my own understanding of who God is. I have forgotten who it is who I was dealing with. Who it is that I thought I knew, that I thought I was worshiping, and yet I took him lightly. And so he's terrified. And he says, how can I have the ark in the city? How unworthy am I to even look upon this thing in the presence of God? Because he realizes that God isn't safe in many ways. If you remember the famous C.S. Lewis quote, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when people ask, well, is Aslan safe? Like, well, of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. And David realizes that and realizes his own fault and his own lack of understanding. And he sends it away. But then he sees that God is blessing the house that the ark is remaining in, the house of Obed-Edom. And then he says, wait, but we need that. But the whole of Israel needs that. And so he returns. He comes back and he says, let's try this again. And that is when, if you read the passage, it says, when the people walked six steps, the people carrying the ark, and if you remember from that description, the ark was supposed to be carried, covered, and poles were run through these rings on the sides of it. And groups of people, ordained priests, the sons of Aaron, were supposed to carry the ark. And then David even went one step further and said, every six steps, they stopped. You got to wonder how tiring that must have been for the people carrying the ark. A giant chest of gold, and every six steps, and probably for miles, they have to stop, and then a bull is sacrificed, and they have this whole burnt offering, and then they have to move six more steps, and then it happens again. But David sort of goes in the complete other direction, and he starts realizing the reality of God's glory and realizing what he is requesting from God. Because he wants God's blessing. He is a man after God's own heart, as God himself says. but he realizes who he's dealing with now. And this gives him an understanding of what it means to worship God, in that there is obedience and there's liberty. This passage shows us very clearly what worship God is desiring from us. Not just from David, from us. Why do we announce our confessions? Why do we start off every service with a confession of sin? Because we have to understand ourselves who we're dealing with. That God is above us. That God is infinitely above us. Holy and eternal God, we confess that we have fallen short. And then, when we have confessed, understood our state, what do we say? We don't shrink away from it. We show it plainly and say, forgive me and help me to get better. Help me to live a life worthy of you. Help me to live a life that is deeper and closer to your image and to your grace and to your truth. We do things God's way and not our own. And when we recognize this, when we recognize that God comes first, that's when we start realizing that blessing is indeed coming. When we stop focusing on our own comforts, on our own conveniences, on our own preferences, on our own desires, and start saying, not my will but thine, O Lord. Then we start realizing the truth of God's blessing, of God's truth. Because if it's not my will but thine when it comes to worship, not my will but thine when it comes to prayer, not my will but thine when it comes to bringing our requests to God, of lifting up our worship and our praise to God, then we also realize it's not my strength but thine, not my confidence but thine. Not my hope, but thine. God becomes our strength. God becomes our cornerstone. God becomes our everything if we just give up ourselves to him. And when we recognize this, we can experience true freedom. And at the end of the story, it shows the difference between David recognizing this and Michal's stubbornness and obstinance against it. Michal can't let go of her pride. As the daughter of the king, the daughter of, oh, great King Saul. And she says, oh, David, how you have fallen. What are you doing? You are embarrassing yourself. It's basically what she's saying. But what does David say? I don't care. It's not for your favor that I'm doing these things. It's not for you that I'm doing these things. I am doing this to worship God. People can look on at me and laugh at me, and I don't care. Because my cornerstone, my sense of confidence, my sense of hope is in God. And will always be in God. And will always be for God. And even if you find me abased and shameful, your servants will look upon me with honor. And their opinion is just as important as yours. You can be the daughter of the king and not be the daughter of the king. And there's a big difference in both of those. So what am I trying to say with all of this? Basically what the sermon title is: stand in awe of God. True worship is not based on us. It's not based in us. There's a reason that whenever we worship, everyone looks there. I'm not supposed to be the center. When we sing, the worship leader, Anastasia, this morning, she's not supposed to be the center. None of us are supposed to be the center. Who's supposed to be the center of our worship and our praise and our honor? Christ. God himself. And when we think of that, we should be both frightened and excited. We should be both terrified and amped up beyond all imagining and understanding, because we know God. It doesn't matter if the person down the street makes fun of us, calls us idiots, calls us delusional, or any number of things. That doesn't matter, because we're not going for their favor. We worship to God, to honor God, and to worship Him in all things. And not just in our own way, not just how we are comfortable, but how He calls us to, in prayer, in lifting up our hearts, in reading the scriptures, and in immersing ourselves in Him and in His love. When God is the focus, we start understanding the importance of the words of that famous hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful gaze, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Let's pray. Father, You are our center. You are our grace and peace and hope and confidence in all things. Keep us faithful. Keep us focused. Cleanse us of our inward faults. And bring us closer into Your image and into Your presence, so that whenever we look upon You, we don't cower away thinking that there's no hope, but that we know that even though You are majestic and terrifying and all of those things, You are our Father. And that it's not, the right thing to do is not to run away from You, but to run headlong into Your embrace. Guide us, O Lord, to be just like You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."